Well, this morning, we're going to continue our discussion from last week regarding the sacraments. So just a quick review to get us into the thick of it right away, and that is, let's talk about what a sacrament is. The first thing the divine said is that sacraments are signs and seals. Signs and seals. So what's a sign? Now, that's easy enough. A sign is something that points to something else. So if you're heading north out of Waco and on I-35 and you see a sign that says Dallas 90 miles, the sign, of course, isn't Dallas. The sign simply signifies that there is such a place as Dallas. And then if you keep driving north for 90 minutes or so, you'll run into a city called Dallas. Well, the sacramental elements of water and bread and wine, then, are signs that point to something beyond themselves. Okay? They're signs. Now, let's talk about seals. What did the divines mean that the sacraments are seals? That's perhaps a little more difficult to grasp in our modern way of thinking. A seal confirms the authenticity of the matter. Okay, so if I wrote you a letter, for example, and I placed a personal wax seal on it, had the initials, you know, TWJ, on the outside flap to secure its contents, the seal would confirm to you that the contents of whatever crazy letter I wrote to you are, in fact, from me. They would seal the authenticity of the content. You could be sure that whatever the letter says really did come from me. Likewise, the Holy Spirit uses the water and bread and wine to seal into our hearts, into our consciences, the reality of what they represent. And what is it that they represent? Broadly speaking, the divine said, sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Okay, so what's the covenant of grace? In shorthand, it's the promise of God to redeem us through the work of Christ. So a sacrament, then, is a sign and a seal of God's promise to redeem us through Christ. It goes on, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him. So using that definition, we said from last week, there are only two sacraments, then, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So this morning, we're going to consider the second sacrament instituted by Christ, namely the Lord's Supper. Now, you might be thinking, you know, I understand why we spent all that time last week defining sacraments and going over baptism, you know, who should be baptized and how should they be baptized and so forth, because there are real differences between what we believe and what many other evangelicals believe about baptism. But do we really need to spend a whole hour, an entire week on the Lord's Supper? After all, you may be thinking to yourself, you know, okay, I get it. Catholics believe the elements turn into flesh and blood. I don't believe that. Can we just kind of move on to another part of the discussion? But we don't want to move too fast. Of course, the Reformation did represent a major split within the Western Church. But the split wasn't just over the doctrines that we've already discussed, like justification and penance and purgatory and so forth. Both sacraments were also real points of contention. Sometimes even today, Presbyterians are criticized for being too much like Rome, for not moving further away from the Roman positions than they did. In fact, I have good friends and even close relatives. I won't mention any. One of them's about 5 miles down that way, who will say to me, Tim, you drank the Kool-Aid. You believe the same thing as the Catholics about baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I'm always like, you've got to be kidding. Have you ever actually read the Reformers? In book 4 of the Institutes, John Calvin, titled chapter 18, of the Popish Mass, how it not only profanes but annihilates the Lord's Supper. Then over the course of 20 subsections, he elaborated on how he believed Rome profaned and annihilated the Supper. So it doesn't sound to me like the Reformers slipped a whole lot of the Kool-Aid. But the differences weren't just with Rome. There was also differences between the Reformers themselves. There's a historical context for this. It's not really true anymore. But at the time of the Reformation, the key doctrine that kept the Lutheran and Reformed churches divided was the difference in their understanding of the Lord's Supper. Both sides wanted to resolve their differences. Both sides tried to resolve them work toward that end. But in the end, they couldn't. Today, there's still substantial disagreement, even among evangelicals, not only on baptism, but also the Lord's Supper. We all use bread and wine or grape juice. We all confess the same liturgy from 1 Corinthians 11. But there's a difference in what the divines think is taking place and what most evangelicals think is taking place as we partake of the elements. And candidly, even within the Reformed branch of the Reformed tradition, even within Presbyterianism, there's not complete agreement about what's actually happening as we partake of the elements. There is a mystery to it, and we'll talk about that as we go. That said, it's also important to note that there's been broad agreement about the importance of the supper. All major branches of the church have said it matters what we believe about the supper. Why? Because it portrays that which is at the very heart of our faith. John Calvin said, God has given another sacrament to his church by the hand of his only begotten Son, a spiritual feast at which Christ testifies that he himself is living bread on which our souls feed for a true and blessed immortality. Satan, in order to deprive the church of this inestimable treasure, long ago introduced first mists, then darkness to obscure its light and stirred up strife and contention to alienate the minds of the simple from a relish for this sacred food. Hear what he calls it? A spiritual feast, an inestimable treasure. We're to relish this sacred food. The divines believe the sacraments function as a potent means of grace, not just a sign, but a sealing means of conveying Christ and his benefits. Again, we'll talk more on this as we go. The point is, the divines thought it was critical to iron out their understanding of sacramental doctrine, which is why they've spent 3 out of 33 chapters on the sacraments, which doctrine is so neglected in our day. Robert Latham says the important teachings of this chapter have virtually been forgotten. Okay, the chapters, you looked at it, it's long. There's 8 sections to it. Section 1 regards the purpose of the supper. We'll spend a good deal of our time there. If I was getting ready to take a test, I might concentrate in that area. Section 2 is a clarification of one meaning, one specific thing the supper doesn't mean. Section 3 tells us how the sacrament is to be administered. Section 4 is a clarification of how it's not to be administered. Section 5 tells us what the actual elements of bread and wine are. 6 tells us what they're not. Section 7, at least to me, is the most interesting, and within the Reformed community, certainly is the most talked about. It seeks to address what's actually happening when we partake of the elements. The chapter concludes then by reminding us to fence the table, because there's great danger to any who would partake of it in an unprepared state. Okay? So here we go. Section 1, our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church until the end of the world. Why did Jesus pick the one evening of the year that every Jewish family was eating a sacrificial lamb and chewing unleavened bread and swallowing it with wine to institute the Lord's Supper? If you're like me, the answer is so familiar that you've probably forgotten the richness of the details. The 2-million-man march out of Egypt was the great redemptive event of the Old Testament. On the night before the march out of Egypt, blood was put on doorposts to signify that in that household, a lamb had already been sacrificed, so there was no need, no call, no claim on the firstborn of that household to be sacrificed. That family would escape God's judgment because of the lamb. Instead, the judgment would fall onto the unbelieving Egyptians. What was the result? After 400 years of affliction, in just a few hours' time, the Israelites would be given the freedom to leave and to do what? It says it over and over in the accounts. Freedom to serve God. Just as Paul says that the end of our freedom is also to serve God. Okay, fast forward from that event, 1,500 years forward into Jerusalem. A Passover lamb is still being offered each year. It too is being roasted, signifying judgment on the lamb. The feast began at sunset at the time their forefathers left Egypt. That's why it's called the Lord's Supper. It was an evening celebration. So on this evening, Jesus used the common elements of the Passover bread and wine and imbued them with new meaning. Remember, Jesus had already spoken of himself as the bread of life. In John 6, he invited all to come to him and believe in him and to partake of his flesh and blood. But on this Passover night, the command to partake in the body of Christ would take on a more particular meaning of atonement. And in the days and in the years to come, the meaning would become vividly, splendidly, spectacularly clear. So clear that without giving any context at all, Paul would simply say to the Corinthians, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. The new significance, the anti-type of the type, is that it won't be a lamb's body and blood, but Christ's own body and blood that will provide a far greater deliverance to far more people from a far greater enemy. The point is, let's not miss the profundity of this historical context. And let's also not miss the sobriety of the moment at hand. Even as Jewish families were eating their Passover meal, Jesus knows what's going on in the hearts of the rulers and the priests who are outraged by his claims that he's the Christ, for making himself equal to God, for saying things like, before Abraham was, I am. They're plotting his death, yet it's Jesus who's in complete control. In the upper room, he commands Jesus, what you're going to do, do quickly. And he knows it'll be quick. In just a few hours' time, all this will be over. After the meal, a trip to a garden, then an arrest, then Jesus' disciples would run from him as fast as they could. Then an inquisition in a court witnessed by Peter, who swears, I don't know the man. Pilate would perfunctorily acknowledge the Jewish Passover by offering the release of Barabbas. He would offer to release Jesus instead. Instead, the Israelites demand Christ's crucifixion. Jesus doesn't beg to be spared. He tells Pilate, you'd have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. He's never lost complete control of the situation. Read the accounts. Nothing is coincidence. This night was, as it were, more planned, more intentional than any event in human history. Jesus had long ago set the stage for his own death and resurrection. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. But before that, he focused on the task at hand, which is to prepare his disciples and to prepare us, those for whom he was about to pray for in the garden, to participate in his death until the end of the age. So my point to all of this is it possible to overestimate, to overemphasize the importance of the meal? I don't think it is. Is there any surprise that Christ commands that the supper be observed? In each of the synoptic gospels, Jesus commands, do this. It's a command, not just for the apostles, but for all followers of Christ. 20-something years after the original supper, Paul quotes Jesus' command to the Corinthians. Jesus said, do this. How often should we do this? Jesus doesn't say, but the implication is clear. Certainly it's more often than a yearly Passover. Paul says, every time you do it, you proclaim the Lord's death. And how often should we proclaim that the Lord has died for us? Often. Many, like Calvin, thought weekly. As you know, at our church, we celebrate the Lord's Supper at least 2 times a week, sometimes more. And for what duration are we to continue this practice? Paul says, till he comes, which will be the end of the world as we know it. Given this historic context, what does the supper, the Passover of the new covenant, actually mean then? Section 1 mentions 5 things. First, it's a remembrance of his death. The Lord said, do this in remembrance of me, just as the Israelites were commanded to remember their temporal deliverance by way of the real death of a literal lamb. The Lord's Supper reminds us of an eternal deliverance by way of the real death of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The idea is not so much that we're going to forget about it altogether, we're going to forget that Christ died for us, but that we won't give it its rightful place in our thoughts, that we would, as Berkhauer says, allow something to supersede that which should never be superseded, which our slow hearts are prone to do, aren't they? Even while taking the supper. We're prone to be careless. You know, forgive me if I'm falsely transposing my own pitiful standards on yours. The idea, though, as we partake of the elements is not to enter into, you know, a state of nirvana where we, you know, the mind just kind of loses itself. We don't have any boundaries and no fixations. No, this is a remembrance. The remembrance of him is to be directed and intentional. The Lord said, take this as you remember, while you remember me. Robert Shaw says we should remember his death with a lively and appropriating faith, with ardent love to him who first loved us, with deep contrition for our sins, the procuring cause of his death, with holy joy to God, and with the warmest gratitude to Christ who gave himself for us. Certainly the Lord has made the supper memorable. Through our bodily senses, we see and we taste and we touch and we smell the elements. Watson called the supper a visible sermon. Second, by that remembrance, the sacraments seal Christ's benefits to true believers. We talked about this earlier. Remember, seals authenticate or they confirm something. They attest to a promise. As I suggested, one analogy is to think of wax seals that we use on letters, how they confirm that the content of that letter is a true representation of the author. In the same way, bread and wine are seals. They do not themselves save. Only the actual body of Christ saves. Rather, taken by true believers, the Holy Spirit uses the bread and wine to authentically testify to the saving work of Christ. Okay? Let me take a quick time out because I don't want to confuse anybody. It's a nuanced difference. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is spoken of as a seal himself. Okay, so Paul says in Ephesians 1:13, we were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Here, the elements themselves are said to be seals, which are made effectual by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So do you see the difference? What did bread and wine seal? What do they authenticate? The divine's already said it. It's the covenant of grace. They, quote, represent Christ and his benefits, and that Christ's body and blood mean to our redemption. What do they mean? All the promises that we've spent the last 7 months talking about, that we've been justified by Christ's blood, we've been counted righteous, we've been given the gift of faith and repentance, we've been adopted into his family, we've been made zealous to do good works, we're indwelt by the Spirit who perseveres in us and will preserve us to the end of time. For true believers, the bread and wine seal, they authenticate all these promises. As Michael Horton says, God calls us to himself by his word, and he assures us of his goodwill by binding us to himself and himself to us and to each other through the sacraments. That's why in our communion services, a pastor proclaims, remember that Christ died for us, and feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. To what end? That the Spirit might use these outward signs of bread and wine to seal, to bind into our hearts the depth and breadth of what Christ has done for us. Third, it lists spiritual nourishment and growth in him. Again, it's God. It's only God who causes spiritual growth, always and only him. But God uses means of grace, in this case the supper, to feed us, to cause us to grow. So if we feed on Christ, we're going to grow. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, we're going to grow into Christ. The best thing that you can do for your spiritual life is to feed well on Christ through faith by hearing the word and partaking of the sacraments. When you do that, watch the Holy Spirit choke out all the other stuff, all the other sin in your life, because he will. Fourth, engagement in and duties owned to Christ. You know, think about it. The bread and wine vividly convey to us that we're not our own, that we were bought with somebody else's body and blood. When I have the privilege of serving communion, as I walk down the aisle and I see our people, you know, they'll be singing a hymn and they'll hold one of the elements in their hand. And as we're serving, I say to the Lord every single time, Lord, this is what I believe. I believe this more than anything else in my life. And I do. The Lord's Supper is covenant renewal in its richest form. The Spirit uses the supper to graciously impress upon us our duty and privilege first to believe and then to do. Last, the Lord's Supper is a bond and pledge of communion with Him and with each other. The Lord's Supper is not simply a remembrance of a Bible study. It's not a bare recounting of the facts that happened at Calvary. I can remember Bible stories without Christ. Likewise, the Lord's Supper, it is this, but it's more than this. It's more than just an anticipation of the time that we'll feast at the wedding supper of the Lamb and drink the fruit of the vine with Christ in heaven. In a sense, I can anticipate future events also without Christ. Whatever's happening in the supper, even if we can't fully explain it, something more is going on. It's more than just, you know, jets flying over, as Patrick likes to say. Participating is more than just remembrance. For example, we've all had loved ones who've died, and we remember their death, sometimes in profound ways, but even as a figure of speech, there's no sense in which we would say that we somehow participate or participated in our loved one's death. But Paul does say that. That's why it's called communion. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul said, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" In Philippians 2, Paul didn't say, "Is there any remembrance of the Spirit?" He says, "Is there any participation in the Spirit? If there is any participation in the Spirit, make my joy complete by being of the same mind." In Hebrews chapter 12, the author doesn't say, "We all remember the concept of discipline." He says, "We've all participated in being disciplined. Otherwise, we're illegitimate children." The elements are a bond and pledge of a real communion, an actual participation. Again, we'll keep ferreting this out as we go. Notice the participation is not only with Christ, but with each other. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, "Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." You see that? One bread, one cup, one body. He famously speaks of this in Ephesians 4. Paul says, "One body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of the body of Christ." So engage in, take joy, not only in your communion with the Lord, but with each other. When you sit next to somebody taking communion, that somebody that you don't know, somebody that you're pretty sure you don't have much in common with, remember that you have more in common with that person, you're more united to that person than you are to your closest relative or your best friend who doesn't know Christ. We're one body. Okay, that's section one, I think kind of the heart of the chapter. The supper is an assurance, a sign and seal of what we possess in Christ. Okay, in a way, everything that's going to follow now is going to be an outworking of that, so we'll speed up a little bit. Section two is a repudiation of what the divines say the supper doesn't mean. And as is much of the chapter, it's squarely aimed at Rome. We're going to talk about the Roman Catholic view of the Mass quite a bit this morning. It basically says the Lord's Supper is not a re-sacrifice of Christ. Just as a Passover was a one-time event, so the death of Christ was a one-time event. It calls the Roman Catholic Mass, quote, "abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice." Hey, that's strong language. Why are they using such strong language? Because in the Mass, Christ re-dies. Question 939 of the Baltimore Catechism. The Mass is the same sacrifice as the sacrifice of the cross. Now, they qualify the Mass by saying that it's an unbloody sacrifice, but it's still a real sacrifice. They say all masses are part of the same death, but if that's so, how could there have already been a real death on the cross in the first place? Because in their conception, Christ isn't finished dying. In their conception, as often as the sinner sins, at the end of it, there's a mass where Jesus dies again. Okay, logically, so Jesus didn't die for them; He will die for them. Okay? Besides the logic issues, why is the idea of re-sacrifice so injurious? Because Christ said that His redemptive work is finished. He bowed His head one time. He gave up His spirit one time. In their view, it's not finished. The resurrected Christ said, I was dead, behold, I'm alive forevermore. But in their view, he can't be alive forevermore. Hebrews 10, by one offering, he is perfected forever. Those who are being sanctified. They must say that his death on the cross didn't finally perfect anything. Williamson writes in his commentary, it'd be difficult to invent a doctrine more detrimental to the true glory of the work of Jesus Christ. The Romish Mass undermines the integrity of Christ's work and leads sinners to trust in the priest, the Mass, and the church, rather than the only sacrifice that can deliver them from their sins. To the extent that Rome persuades men to perceive and to believe in her doctrine, she also persuades men to abandon legitimate hope. Okay, do you see what he's saying there? Where Christians should take great hope and deep joy in what Christ has accomplished, instead they must abandon hope in the finished work of Christ. Williamson adds, a sacrifice has no value until the dying is finished. But if Christ has not finished dying over 2,000 years, how can we be sure that he will ever finish dying? And what becomes of our hope of the resurrection? Indeed, how can there be a resurrection from a death that is perpetual? Okay, as I suggested at the beginning, and it's important to say, the difference between what we believe is not just that we believe that the elements don't turn into the actual body and blood of Christ, and they too, but that at the Mass, as beautifully and as reverentially as they celebrate it, it is a profoundly flawed practice. And it offers no final hope because it's going to have to be done again and again and again and again and again. Okay, section 3 speaks of the proper administration of the Lord's Supper. The confession says, the Lord hath appointed his ministers to declare his word of institution. It's the same thing that we said last week about baptism. There are very few evangelicals who would hold that only ordained ministers should administer the sacraments. Okay, why did the divines hold to this position? Again, because of the inseparable connection between the preached word and the sacraments. In other words, we don't just sprinkle water on people and say, you know, we're sprinkling water, make of it what you want. In the same way, we don't just pass out bread and wine and say, you know, this is what we're doing. Interpret it however you want to. Make of it whatever you want to. Rather, as Williamson says, the very first thing, the matter of utmost importance, is that his ministers declare his word of institution to the people. So it's the word that the Spirit uses to seal the bread and wine into our consciences. Okay, so then who's qualified to declare that word? One, it would be those who are called and trained and ordained. Those who Paul says are stewards of the mysteries of God. And so it's by this deduction, and it is a deduction, that the divines say that a minister himself should preside over the service. Now, there is some latitude. Sometimes, you know, you've got situations on missionary fronts and so forth that have to be granted. And even within our own church, sometimes ruling elders will conduct Vesper services. But it's always under the supervision of a pastor, and it's always under the approval of the session. Williamson says, there's no evidence in Scripture to show that other than church officers ever administered the sacraments in the apostolic church. Okay, so the point is, the Lord's Supper is always conjoined with the word. And that's why we do it this way. Okay, what else is involved? Following the Lord's example, the minister sets the elements apart with prayer and thanksgiving. He breaks the bread from a single loaf. He consecrates the wine from a single cup. The congregation partakes of both. Some within the Roman Catholic Church have withheld the cup from laity. This is addressed in section 4, which says that denying the cup to the people is contrary to the nature of the sacrament. Why would that be? Because Christ commanded that both be administered. He said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. So we would, of course, always administer both. Okay, notice that last phrase. It says the elements are to be given to none but who are present. Okay, why would that be? Because the Lord's Supper is an event that happens to use elements. The elements alone don't make it a sacrament. So, for example, you can't take leftover bread and wine and send them to a neighbor and, you know, with a note, you know, take, eat, and that's the sacrament. Instead, the Lord's Supper is to be administered as an event within a visible church. Okay, now, I'm not saying a church building necessarily, but within a church community, within a church context, where it can be guarded by ministers of the church. By the way, as long as it's guarded, or it ministered within those parameters, the Lord's Supper could be given to the sick or to the infirm in their homes, in their private homes. All right, the rest of section 4 basically warns against the veneration of the elements. Why? Because Rome confuses the sign and the thing signified. The sign is the bread and wine. The sign, they say, is changed into the literal body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. That's why they call it transubstantiation, which we're going to talk about in just a minute. Well, if that's true, if the bread and wine really do become the body of Christ, then it should be venerated. But if they're not, it'd be a sin to venerate as Christ that which is not Christ. In fact, that'd be a violation of the second commandment. Notice also it condemns lifting up the elements or carrying them about for adoration. This isn't a prohibition of lifting up elements so people can see them, kind of like we do across the street. It's the idea of lifting them up so that people can venerate them, so they can worship them. Okay, section 5, they say the elements are called the body and blood of Christ as a sign and seal. That is, sacramentally, the bread and wine can be said to be the body and blood of Christ. But by substance and nature, they cannot be said to be the body and blood of Christ. They are and they remain bread and wine. Which leads us into section 6, a specific refutation against the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation and the Lutheran view of consubstantiation. Okay? Let's talk some more about the Roman Catholic view. At the heart of it, I know this is heavy. This is coming at you fast. I know that, and I apologize. At the heart of it is this question. What's the relationship between the sign and the thing signified? What's the relationship between the bread and wine and the body of Christ? Jesus did say, "This is my body." In what sense is this Christ's body? And therefore, in what sense do we partake of Christ when we partake of the elements? Rome says that as their priests consecrate the elements, a quote-unquote miracle occurs. That in the Mass, Christ is re-sacrificed. That the bread and wine turn into the actual bloody, wounded body of Christ. Again, the process is called transubstantiation. They say whoever partakes of the elements, if faith is present, and unless there's some obstacle placed in the way, grace is necessarily conveyed. That is, the recipient of the elements automatically benefit from eating those elements, which includes the forgiveness of venial sin. So the term or the doctrine for that is called ex opere operato, literally from the work, having been worked. So they say the elements are not simply a means of grace, but they're a grace themselves. Why? Because they believe the bread and wine contain power in and of themselves to transform. They are, after all, the actual body of Christ. Okay, and let's explore this a little more deeply, not for the purpose of beating up on Catholics, but to help us clarify our understanding of the sacrament, our understanding of the relationship between the sign and the thing signified. The idea of transubstantiation was most fully developed by Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, and it was codified at Trent in the 16th century. Now, in the 16th century, it wasn't codified till the 16th century. That fact alone, if it's relatively recent development or late development, might be a red flag in and of itself. Aquinas followed the Aristotelian concept of the physical world. That is, he differentiated between what Aristotle called the substance of something and the accidents of something, the accidents of that substance. So, for example, a duck could lose a feather, or a duck could get laryngitis and lose its quack, but it would still be a duck because it didn't lose anything essential to its being. Okay, feathers and voice boxes are not essential to being a duck. Likewise, wine and bread can appear as accidents, like a feather or like a quack, but their substance can be changed into the real body and blood of Christ, they say, even though outwardly they continue to appear as bread and wine, as feathers and quacks. Okay? Of course, we'd say that idea that bread and wine become the literal body and blood of Christ is untenable for a number of reasons. Okay, physically, when Jesus held out the bread, and he said, "This is my body." It's self-evident that he wasn't holding out an appendage of himself. A human body can't turn into bread and wine. If it does, it's not truly human. Remember, Jesus said all sorts of things. Like, he said, I'm a door. I'm a vine. You're branches. Jesus isn't a door. He's not a vine. We're not wood branches. No, nor can a human body be ubiquitously present. That is, Christ can't be presently seated on the throne in heaven and at the same time be on 1,000 altars of mass this morning. Can't and still be truly human. Jesus is divine, but he's also truly human, and human bodies have natural constraints, even in their glorified states. Rationally, if the real body of Christ is present on the altar, it's no longer a sign, because a sign can't signify itself. Okay, so for example, my mother died 26 years ago. If I placed a picture of her back here behind me and I said, yeah, that's my mother, nobody would be confused about what I meant. The Lord himself indicated the signs, the elements were a sign. And we see that in the fact that in just a few words after he calls the wine his blood, he immediately refers to the same blood by its literal substance. He says, this is the fruit of the vine. This is my blood. This is the fruit of the vine. He says, as it were, we're going to drink this wine again in heaven. I'm going to see my mother again in heaven. The wine is a sign. It's a symbol of his blood. Similarly, if the Lord's Supper includes a memorial aspect to it, as the Lord says it does, if Christ is corporally present and about to be re-sacrificed, in what sense can his actual body be a memorial to his actual body? It can't. That doesn't make sense. I watched a mass on TV some time ago, and the priest said the bread and wine made by human hands would become the body and blood of Christ. How can a sacrifice that's yet future still be a memorial? Last and most significantly, as we've already addressed in section 2, Scripture goes to great lengths to say that the death of Christ was a one-time and fully efficacious event. Okay? All right, those are a few reasons we reject the idea of transubstantiation. There's other reasons. But before we go to consubstantiation, again, I don't want to beat this to death, but it is interesting to me because there are close to 1 billion professing Roman Catholics in the world. Why does Rome teach this? Okay, you'll get different answers. What can't be denied is that they didn't always believe this. As we've said, transubstantiation is a relatively recent development. Okay, now no doubt they would bristle about what I'm about to say, but history is clear. Over the course of the Middle Ages, the Roman Church, to quote Michael Horton, increasingly substituted itself for Christ's physical body as a ladder of grace. In fact, not only did they come up with new doctrines like purgatory, they elevated five other practices to the status of being sacramental. I think Patrick probably touched on that last week. All of which meant that their priest would effectually be the conduit of grace over the whole gamut of life in ways that the Lord never sanctioned, from cradle to grave. The efficacy of grace would now lie in what the church controlled. Aquinas said that a sacrament, quote, makes people holy. If you want to be holy, what do? You go through the church. If you want your sins forgiven, take this. To all who don't resist, these elements will automatically infuse supernatural grace. Council of Trent, Section 7, Canon 6. If anyone says the sacraments of the new law do not contain that grace which they signify, let him be anathema. Let him be damned. Canon 8. If anyone says that by the sacraments of the new law, grace is not conferred ex opere operato, i.e. by the outward rite itself, but that faith alone in the divine promise is sufficient to obtain grace, let him be anathema. Notice, too, the lack of stress on the role of faith in the reception of the ordinance's spiritual benefits. Calvin says, ex opere operato means the benefits of the supper are ingested by mouth and not by a heart governed by faith. But Scripture is clear that it's not in the nature of bread and wine to produce inward grace. As the confession says, the presence of Christ is not in the elements, but as it'll say in section 7, it's present to the faith of believers. Remember the biblical passages that speak of baptism as being no avail in and of itself. 1 Peter 3, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? Likewise, a discerning faith in the resurrected Christ is a prerequisite for the Holy Spirit to render communion with Christ effectual. 1 Corinthians 11:29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment to himself. And the point is, genuine faith has to be present for it to be effectual. The church has no power to dispense something that automatically gives grace. Rather, we'd say, as Augustine did say, that the efficient cause of all grace is God rather than the sacraments themselves. Apart from faith, it is just bread and wine. And unworthy participation will only bring about judgment. Okay, to the Lutheran view. It's also refuted when section 6 says that the doctrine which maintains a change of the substance by transubstantiation or by any other way is repugnant, that any other way refers to the Lutheran view of consubstantiation. Okay, I'm not going to spend as much time on this, but Martin Luther also took the Lord saying, "This is my body," in a literal sense. So Lutherans say that since Christ has promised himself through the signs, that he can't be separated from the signs. Now, unlike Rome, they say that the substance remains unchanged, but that Christ must be in some way, quote, in, with, and under the bread and wine. And so Lutherans agree with Rome that there is an intrinsic efficacy to the elements. That is, if Christ is in the elements, they must be efficacious. So every person who partakes of the elements necessarily partakes of Christ, in their view, either as a blessing to them or as a judgment against them. As in the Roman view, understanding exactly how Christ is present is actually a minor detail. They say Christ's divinity was communicated to his glorified humanity in such a way that Christ's glorified humanity can be present at every altar, though the elements remain outwardly unchanged. Okay? Now, unlike the Roman position, and this is important, the supper is most decidedly not a mass in their view. It's not a re-sacrificing of Christ. Okay? Are there any problems with consubstantiation? Again, you'll have some of the problems you had with the Roman Catholic view, but not all of them. Human flesh, our critique of it would be human flesh can't be ubiquitous. It still can't be. And the elements, again, can't be signs and be the things signified at the same time. Again, I think the bottom line is they place too much trust in the physical elements and not in the spiritual things signified. Okay, one more view before we talk about the Reform view. So we've got transubstantiation, consubstantiation. We're going to do a memorial view. If I was getting ready to take a test this week, I'm just saying. Okay, there's a great deal. It's the majority position in the evangelical church today. There's a great, the memorial view. Okay. Zwingli, for example, Ehrlich Zwingli, for example, is often placed in this category, but some would contend that Zwingli's view is actually closer to the Reform view than to the memorial camp. Okay. No, it's different. It's different, okay? The memorial, and I'm getting ready to draw out the contrast because this, again, is the most popular view in evangelical circles today. Okay. The memorial view was held by Arminians and Anabaptists and, again, is held by most modern evangelicals. It says this: there's no necessary spiritual relationship between the sign and the thing signified. Okay, Burkhoff summarizes it this way. The Anabaptists and other mystical sects of the age of the Reformation in later times virtually deny that God avails himself of means, meaning the bread and wine, in the distributing of his grace. They stress the fact that God is absolutely free in communicating his grace and therefore can hardly be conceived of as bound to such external means. Such means, after all, belong to the spiritual world. The sacraments can only serve to indicate or symbolize this internal grace. Okay, so do you get what he's saying? He's saying bread and wine are reminders. They serve no different function than a portrait of my mother or a statue of Mary or a rainbow in the sky or the stones on the bank of the Jordan or jets flying over at the Super Bowl. They simply aid remembrance, memorial view. Now, I'll gladly concede that to the Western mindset, this memorial view is the most rational. It's the easiest to explain. That's not of great comfort to me. I could explain to a child that the earth is flat more easily than I could explain that it's round. But it is easy to explain. Are there problems with it? Okay, I'm going to point out a couple by contrasting it to the Reform view, which is articulated next. Section 7, let me take a stab at summing it up. They're saying that in a spiritual sense, our faith lays hold of the body and blood of Christ every bit as much as our corporal senses lay hold of the elements. Okay? Now, what in the world does that mean? The Roman and Lutheran and Reformed views all refer to the sacraments as a means of grace. We all of us say it's more than just a sign. They're a means to actually convey Christ. Though, as we would say, the Reformed would say against those other two positions, they don't do it automatically. Bread and wine have no inherent power to affect the soul apart from the Spirit any more than the preached word has the power to affect the soul apart from the Spirit. You have to have the Spirit to seal them. Word and sacrament are a means of grace. They are not a grace in and of themselves. Rather, we're spiritually united to Christ by faith. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, the Spirit creates faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. Further, since Christ cannot be separated, we're united. This is hard to get your minds around. We're united to the whole Christ. We commune with His divinity and with His humanity. How do we do that? I don't know. The Reformers, Calvin in particular, said the finite cannot contain or grasp the infinite. But there is a real union, a real participation. Now, you may be thinking, no wonder the memorial view is so popular. How can we get our minds around that idea? It's a little mysterious for me. It is mysterious. And I would reply to that, spiritual things are mysterious. They are. Which leads us into two quick contrasts of the Reformed and the memorial views that I hope will make both views more clear. First, the fact that no one understands how Christ uses bread and wine to authentically communicate Himself is no obstacle. There's no biblical conception of union with Christ that makes sense to us. And that's exactly what communion is. It's a demonstration of our communion, of our union with Christ. It's not only a sign of past or future events, it's a seal, it's a present reality. Colossians 3:3 says, if you've died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Right now, Paul says, right here, believers have a real, though spiritual, union with Christ. In other places, he says, we've died and we've been raised with Christ, that we have new life in Christ, that we're one body in Christ. None of us can explain any of that. There's no rational or empirical category for union with Christ. So for Christians to reject the belief that God uses the means of bread and wine because it doesn't make sense, makes no sense. We participate in His body and blood. Second, maybe bigger, the memorial view sees the elements of the supper as emblems, as signs of the great truths of the gospel. They're means by which Christians profess to the world and to the church that they're Christians. One scholar says, at the heart of this memorial theology was a focus on obedience. Believers participate in the ordinances out of a desire to be obedient to the one who ordained these acts for the church. The ordinance, therefore, are signs of obedience. But viewing the supper as an act of obedience, seeing it as a sign but not a seal, is to turn the ordinance on its head, just as they do with baptism. The waters of baptism signify what Christ has done. Likewise, the bread and wine signifies what Christ does, but they also seal His benefits towards us. That's the mysterious part to it and the spiritual part to it. Horton says it well. The grace of the supper is not generated by the participant, but it's brought to the supper by Christ himself. The supper doesn't celebrate what we've done, but what the antitype, what the true Passover lamb has done for us. As Ferguson says, the supper signifies and seals the blessedness of communion with Christ, for he is the host and he invites us to himself. Think again of all that we said is going on as we participate in the supper, as we remember his death. The Spirit uses the signs of bread and wine to seal Christ and his benefits into us. We participate in the body and blood of Christ. Those are Paul's words. That's not the confession speaking. Paul says that. As we participate in his body and blood, we gain nourishment and we grow. We're supernaturally drawn into covenantal renewal. Again, the Reformed view is expressed in the confession is that the supper is a means of grace, a sign and a seal by which he authenticates not what we do for him, but what he's done for us. Section 7 also speaks of receiving the elements in a worthy manner, which leads us into the strong and concluding admonition of section 8. It says, ignorant and wicked men are unworthy of receiving the elements and partake of them to their own damnation. Okay? Like baptism, it's a wicked and ultimately damning thing to partake of a sign and ultimately not to embrace the seal, and ultimately to embrace the seal. Okay, now hear this distinction. They're not contrasting ignorant and wicked with perfectly knowledgeable and personally righteous. The meaning is not worthy in a self-righteous or a meritorious way, but worthy because of an appropriate posture of the heart, one that's been subverted by the grace of God, a conscience that confidently rests on the finished work of Christ as our only hope. Now, ignorant means just that, ignorant. People have no idea what they're about to do. Partakers need to be worthy and knowledgeable, which is, by the way, is one reason we don't participate in infant or pedo communion. Regarding fencing the table, there's what's called open and closed communion. Enclosed, only the members of the church itself or perhaps members of that denomination are allowed to partake in the elements. The idea, of course, is that by limiting participation, the church can better fence, it can better guard the table. There are some Reformed churches that practice closed communion. When James and I were in Oklahoma City a few years ago, we were going to go to a Presbyterian church up there that I read that partook of closed communion. They took the supper every week, but it was a closed communion. And you could partake of it, but you had to be screened by their elders before being permitted to partake. Now, the intention of that is honorable. It really is. James and I wound up going to another church, not because they practiced closed communion, but frankly because I didn't want to go through the hassle of being interviewed. Now, here's the reason I tell you that. No man, no person can peer into your heart. The truth is, I could have lied to their elders about the estate of my spiritual health just as easily as I can lie to our own elders at PCPC. Now, sometimes when I'm lying, I have to remember to use Reformed words and not Baptist or Bible church words. But once I get past that, it's pretty easy. We practice open communion. Okay? Once the presiding pastor has fenced the table with a warning to partake in a worthy manner, it's on that individual to choose whether they'll obey or whether they'll participate to their own condemnation. Last quick comment, and we're done. I said at the beginning that throughout the history of the church, there's been much controversy over the sacraments. Why is that? It's because they mean so much. It's a great tragedy that today large portions of the modern church place next to no significance on them, so that a funny Sunday morning skit on how to raise happy kids somehow seems more relevant. Or other portions of the church have so distorted them that the true meaning of it's lost almost altogether. Either way, doesn't matter. Satan's happy, Satan's effective. The sacraments are a vital means of God's grace. Think about them, study them, mull over them, give them the attention they deserve, then by faith receive the blessings that they promise. Amen.